Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 33. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for your grace to us and for your mercy. We thank you that you are a faithful God and a God that provides for our needs. We ask that you'd help us as we look at this passage in front of us today. We know that your word will not return void, and so we ask that you would help us today, that instead of hardening our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, and that we would be those who accept the word with great joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are living in uncertain times. Now, don't misunderstand, because the freedoms that we enjoy and the benefits that we have been inaccessible to probably 98% of human beings throughout all history. And so we have a lot of things to be incredibly thankful for. But at the same time, the disruption that we have faced in 2020 is abnormal for us. And the disruption is on multiple levels. I'm not talking about just one layer. I'm saying there's a lot of layers together. In my vast 33 years of life on this planet, I've never seen things as contentious as they are today. And whatever you want to talk about, whether you want to talk about the virus stuff, the politics stuff, politics itself has become really a full-fledged religion, complete with its own dogma, doctrinal statements, and actually even gatekeepers who stomp out the heretics. And I do believe, and I think that this season is exposing us for who we really are. In fact, if you recall the first sermon that I preached here after we started meeting again back in June was a sermon that addressed that very issue, that none of this stuff in 2020 put anything into us. It only exposed what was already inside of us, and so that's what we're seeing here. Many of you follow Tim Challies, who writes a blog over at challies.com. And if you don't subscribe to that blog, let me just encourage you to do that. He writes some of the most encouraging things over at his blog at challies.com. For those of you who have been following him and do know who he is, you know that just about, I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago now, that his only son, college-age son, who was attending college down at Southern Seminary, or maybe he was at Boyce. Was it Boyce? Is it Boyce? Okay. He's at Boyce, same thing, but undergrad. He actually suddenly passed away about 2 weeks ago. I have not heard, maybe someone else has heard since that time, but I haven't heard if they know the cause yet. It was just a sudden thing. I think he was playing a game, maybe basketball or something like that, and he just suddenly passed away. Tim has blogged about this, and he recently wrote a blog entitled "The Cruelty of Quarantine, a Lament." And I'm going to read to you a portion of this, because they live in Canada. And so in order to come to the States to see and have a funeral here in the States and then go back, there was some quarantine stuff. And he says this. He says, "There are times when quarantine is necessary. We need only look as far as the Old Testament law to see that at times the sick needed to be separated from the healthy. To love your neighbor as yourself is sometimes to keep your neighbor from yourself. We can go farther and understand why at times it is necessary that those who have merely been exposed to an illness or who have traveled through a hotspot ought to be kept in isolation for the duration of the virus's incubation period. We sometimes need to rely on such measures to protect society." Skipping ahead a little bit, he says this, talking about they went to the States, came back, they're in quarantine now. He says, we have all the provisions we need. We returned home to a fridge, freezer, and pantry, literally stuffed with food. We have access to all the provisions we don't need but may want. Uber Eats, Skip the Dishes, grocery delivery, and Amazon Prime ply this neighborhood all day, every day. But what we don't have and so badly need right now is access to people. No one can come and pray with us. No one can come and read scripture to us. No one can come and sing with us. No one can come and just be with us. No one can hug us, cry with us, and comfort us. And this is a sorrow added to our sorrow. It is unnatural to be alone in grief, he continues. Weep with those who weep can be partially fulfilled through iMessage, but only actually fulfilled in person when bodies are clasped together, when tears spill from one person's eyes to another person's shoulder. The church in Corinth was to comfort those in affliction by their presence, not their absence. When Paul was downcast and longing to be comforted, it was not Titus's Zoom call that shored him up, but Titus's arrival. Yes, of course, God comforts us in our times of distress, but God comforts us by means. And often the most prominent of those means is the presence of his people. We are, after all, a body, Christ's body. And just as if one member is honored, all rejoice together, so if one member suffers, all suffer together. Together, not apart. Yet just when my family most needs that togetherness, we have been forced into apartness. Just when my family most needs the body, we have been detached from it. And then he adds here, with a little bit of a touch of humility that I think we all need to exercise, he says this: it is far above my pay grade and far above any position of leadership I'd ever desire for myself to determine whether it's wisdom or folly that Canada has enacted such strict quarantine laws for those who return to this country. There are times in which and by the way, they're not allowed to leave their house. They're not allowed to go for a walk in the neighborhood. They have to stay inside of the four walls of their house. There are times in which quarantine is warranted and times in which it is not. There are times in which quarantine is an act of kindness and times when it is an act of cruelty. We don't know which is true right now. There's his humility coming out. What we do know is that we are learning through our sorrow just how wondrous it is to be part of something so beautiful, so good, so necessary as the body of Christ. We are learning how devastating it is to be detached from it in our moment of need. I would echo that last statement there. I don't want any part of having some high position of having to go through and discern all these things right now. It's hard enough just to make decisions here and personally and as families. And yet what Challies notes is that this season is demonstrating for us, I think, something that's really important, and that is we need people. We need this body. We need each other. And I understand, and this is not a condemnation of all of us are processing all of this differently. I get that, okay? I understand that. I think all of us can agree, though, that it's shown us that we need each other. We need to be with each other. These are uncertain times, and we need the fellowship that is provided for by the local church. And this also applies to some of you out here that I know would identify yourselves as introverted, okay? You need people too. Now, I know some of us need it in smaller doses. Okay, I get that. But even the introverted among us need people. We need to be with one another. But what we recognize and what we need to recognize for today, and maybe kind of to draw this a little bit closer to our texts today, is that this need of having people reveals our vulnerability. In other words, here's what we're confessing. We're not self-sufficient. We're not self-sustaining. Very few of us could live on an island all by ourselves. Some of you are maybe longing for that. Just get away from everyone and just, you go there for any period of time and realize how vulnerable we are and how much we need people. We need something outside of ourselves. We need help. We are, as we might say, sitting ducks. And this really comes to a head in our text for today. Jacob is a sitting duck. He's vulnerable. He requires deliverance. And he needs, in a roundabout way, people. He's at bad terms with his brother, and he needs reconciliation to take place. He needs to just be with his brother and weep. He hasn't seen him for years. And yet, in all of this being exposed in Jacob's life, he has been uniquely prepared for this moment. You might recall his wrestling with the Lord from last week. And I would submit to you that this encounter that Jacob had last week, wrestling with the Lord, has sufficiently prepared him for the encounter today. We might say this: Jacob needed to have his vertical relationship restored before he could have his horizontal relationships restored. Jacob needed to meet God. He needed to have an interaction with the Lord before everything relationally could work its way out. Vertical striving has prepared him for horizontal striving. And specifically, he needs horizontal reconciliation. He needs to have his relationship with his brother mended. And so let's look at this passage, Genesis chapter 33. Let's go ahead and read this together. And Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. Last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And you remember that from last week, all the gifts that he sent in droves. Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This passage in front of us brings us to one of the moments in Genesis that we've kind of been ramping up to. We've been waiting for this moment, so to speak. The suspense of the story. Jacob, he leaves Mesopotamia. We know that that was a pretty serious departure because Laban comes in hot pursuit, and God saves him simply by coming to Laban in a dream. And now Jacob has been preparing for his encounter with his brother Esau. He left his brother Esau on bad terms, didn't know what to expect, and now this moment has come to a head. Jacob has strategized as much as he possibly can. He's wrestled with the Lord. He's a sitting duck, Esau is coming with 400 men, and if God doesn't do something, Jacob is toast. The moment finally comes. Jacob sees Esau with his men. He divides up the family so that the most favored ones are in the back in verses 2 through 3. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. We are introduced, by the way, for the second time in Genesis to Joseph, the one that God would eventually use to save his people. Interestingly enough, the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's death. And so really kind of the pace of the narrative kind of slows up a little bit here in Genesis from here on out. From Genesis 33 to 50, we're not going to go past Joseph's death. We're going to end with that. And so the pace is slowing down to see specifically how God is using things for good in this specific family. Now, one of the things that we do recall, since we're on the topic of Joseph, is, as all of you know, the famous story of Joseph and the coat of many colors. I want to show you, actually, this is one of the reasons why we preach in context and preach through a book, because we're preparing to preach that message soon. And so part of this message is preparing us for that. How is it preparing us? Well, we see right away the folly of favoritism right here. You can see some seeds being planted. Joseph's brothers despise Joseph. What do you see in this passage right here that might begin some of the seeds that are being planted for that? Jacob has 4 wives. He divides them up in order of how much they are favored. What do the older children know? What are they seeing? If Esau comes with a sword, Dad's putting us in front. And Joseph's in the back so that maybe he can get away. Do you think there's a little bit of, like, maybe envy starting to come up, a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of preparation for what's going on? Now, what do you remember we said is the theme verse here in Genesis? Genesis 50, 20. What specifically did Joseph say God used for good? It was the sin of the brothers in selling Joseph into slavery. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Look at what we have all the way back here. Whatever's going on in this favoritism, we don't like it, but here's what we know. Providence is here too. Providence is on every page of Scripture. It is in every paragraph of Scripture. It is in every word of Scripture. It is in every part of Scripture. God's providence is painted like a beautiful canvas everywhere. And even here, God means it for good. Even whatever might be churning in the hearts of these brothers, sinful as it may be, and we're speculating here because we don't know, God is using for good and preparing this to one day save their physical lives of this family. Now, of course, we would understand that Joseph's brothers' actions are sinful, and they have no excuse for what they do. But at least we still see perhaps some reasons why they may grow bitter over things from the start. Things are not going well for this little family, and we see it in subtle ways here, and yet God is providentially working behind the scenes. So this is the scene in front of us. Jacob comes and he gets in front of his family. He bows down to Esau 7 times, which is a remarkable sign of humility in light of particularly the blessing that Jacob received. What did Jacob get as a blessing? Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And yet, in a little bit of an ironic reversal, Jacob is humbling himself, bowing down before his brother. He was blessed by his father Isaac to be lord over his brothers, and yet there's this stunning reversal. William Perkins makes an astute observation. He says, "How much more then ought we to bow ourselves before the Lord, who have 10,000-fold more deserved his wrath than Jacob Esau's?" In other words, if Jacob bows down because he does deserve his brother's wrath, then how much more are we those who deserve the wrath of a holy God and yet see his kindness to us and should bow down in honor of our Lord? Point is well taken. Jacob humbles himself before his brother. Esau, this models the way that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then in a response that some commentators believe that might have been the basis for the parable of the prodigal son, Esau runs up to his brother, embraces him, and they simply just weep together. What I'm going to suggest to us is an example of reconciliation. But I do want to maybe caution us just a little bit here. I'm just going to give to you some of this. We're trying to put some of this together, and there are some things that I think we can draw application from, and things I want to cautious us of being too eager to draw application from when it's perhaps not warranted. I do think that this is the moment where Jacob and Esau are reconciled, this event, this occasion. But I also want to just give to us a little bit of a caution that this passage is not a theological treatise on reconciliation, okay? It's more of a newspaper report of what happened, and I think we get a report of reconciliation. So here's what I want to say, for instance. When we reconcile with each other, there should be a clear confession. We don't necessarily see that here. But there's also the component of giving the gifts, which may have been more of a hint of confession in that culture than it would be today. So there's some perhaps cultural reasons why we would say the giving of the gift could signify confession. The receiving of the gift could signify forgiveness. And so there is a little bit of kind of a model here of reconciliation. We don't have perhaps the formal thing that we would like to see today where we say, "I did this wrong. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, I forgive you." And some of those could be due to cultural differences. Some of those we may not have everything reported here. We also want to know that we don't necessarily want to say that they always did everything right in terms of their reconciliation. So we want to just use this as perhaps a model in some way and say we want to be reconciled, and yet there are lots of other passages in Scripture that tell us how that's to take place. Some more of the didactic passages in the Bible that we would get that from. In any case, whatever level of reconciliation you want to say takes place here, based on the context, God does answer Jacob's prayer. Jacob's prayer in 32:11 was this: "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother." And so we have, at least for a moment, a beautiful scene where these two brothers are reunited. They're, I would suggest, reconciled to one another. Esau inquires about his family. Jacob responds with, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." And I just want to pause here for just a moment and not miss the significance of this small statement in light of God's promises to Jacob in the patriarch. What do we note from this? 33:5. Esau lifted up his eyes. He saw the women, children. He said, "Who are these?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Here's what we're going to draw out of this. We need to credit the Lord with our blessings. You didn't produce them. You didn't. Your lungs last night while you were sleeping in bed continued to operate so that oxygen would get into your system. That was a gift that was given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't make yourself worthy of it. In fact, you weren't even conscious for it. All of our blessings come from the Lord. The job, the raise, the house, the family, the children, the money, the this, the that. It's from the Lord. And Jacob acknowledges this. He says they are the children that God has graciously given. This does actually relate, and I think maybe a little bit of a side way, in our study on the whole Christ. And one of the questions we asked last week was this. Do you see Christ as a whole Christ or as a partial Christ? Do you see a Christ that's separated from his blessings? Or do you see all of the blessings that you have as a direct result of your union with Christ? It's a difference here in how we perceive that. What Jacob does is he does not distinguish God from his blessings. He doesn't say, oh, this is what I did over here, and then by the way, oh, there's this God person over here. He connects the two so that blessings are directly tied to the Lord himself. One naturally flows from the other. Blessings are an outworking of the grace of God at work in life. We would do much better to count our blessings from this perspective. Have you been able to advance yourself in the company that you work for? Has the knowledge that you had, the knowledge was given to you by God? Don't brag on that as if that were something that you produced. My family, my friends, my possessions, my anything is all a gracious gift from the Lord himself. To believe in a whole Christ rather than a partial Christ is to believe that anything good comes from Christ. It is to believe that you need Christ for all things. And this is what Jacob demonstrates and what we also see in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live. It was Christ in me that did this. Jacob understands this, at least in the moment. He gives credit where credit is due. His family comes before Esau. Esau tells Jacob, keep your stuff. Jacob insists, no, you take it. He then again credits God with blessings in verse 11, where we see him say, God has dealt graciously with me. He has dealt great. It's a very God-focused perspective. Now, here's another thing to note. God's dealing graciously with Jacob is tangentially related to God dealing graciously with you and I. If God had not dealt graciously with Jacob, there would be no Christ, right? Look at the connection that Paul makes between God's promise to the patriarchs and the gospel. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. This is the blessing that comes to the patriarchs, and the blessing that we see and the grace that we see being given to Jacob right now is a grace that we have partaken in as believers in Christ. In other words, this grace here, it hasn't been exhausted yet. It hasn't run out of steam. It was an act of grace to Jacob, and the infinite God has allowed that act of grace to have continuing results into today, so that as you are sitting here right now, you are partaking of that same grace that Jacob partook of. It's the gospel. It's the gospel given to the patriarchs and by extension to us as well. Esau accepts this gift from Jacob, which again I would say is likely indicating that he's accepting the reconciliation due to the way the culture would understand those things in the day. After this, Esau encourages Jacob to travel with him. But Jacob says, well, my company goes slow, and you go on ahead of me. He says this in verse 14, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant. and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seer. Now, I do want to make an observation here. Jacob says, you go ahead of me, and I will meet you in Seir, okay? The moment that Esau leaves, Jacob goes in the opposite direction. The question is why? Why does Jacob say, we move too slow, you guys go ahead of me, and I will see you there in Seir? Well, I don't really have a good answer for you. Here's some different views on this. Some believe that Jacob really did go to Seir, but that it was at a later time. One commentator that I read even says that they saw each other frequently. So there's the possibility that when he said, I'll meet you there, it wasn't like, hey, I'm going there today, but listen, let me get my company settled, and I'll go ahead and meet you again there at some point. Could be the case. Some also would suggest that Jacob was still afraid of Esau, and he deceived him yet again. He says, I'm coming right behind you. I'll meet you there. And then he's like, guys, we're turning around because I don't know what's going to happen here. Is Jacob lying or is he not? Well, I'll give you something interesting to ponder over. Let's take Abraham and let's take Jacob. When you refer to Abraham, how do you refer to him? Do you call him Abram or do you call him Abraham? What do you call him? Abraham. Why do we call him Abraham? Because what did the Lord do? He changed his name, okay? And that's what the Bible does. The moment that the Lord changes his name, the Bible just refers to him from Abraham from there on out. How do you refer to Jacob? Jacob or Israel? What do you usually call him? Jacob. What does the Bible usually call him? Jacob. Even after. In the book of Genesis, between Genesis 33 and Genesis 50, he is called Jacob 45 times and Israel 23 times. Now, we know that the nation of Israel goes on to take that name Israel, but Jacob as an individual person still goes by his name Jacob. Now, why is this? Well, perhaps maybe it's a little bit of speculation on my part, but perhaps maybe it's because there was still a lot of the old man in Jacob. God had given him a new name, and yet he's continued to be referred to as Jacob, unlike Abraham, who went by the new name. Whatever you want to make of that, I guess you can ponder that, and we can talk about that later, but it's at least interesting. And perhaps maybe, if that is true, and if there's a lot of the old man still in Jacob, then this gives a reason for why he would be lying here. He's still deceiving his brother. But again, I'm conceding to you that it's a little bit of speculation here, okay? Whatever the reason, and whatever you want to say about this, here's what we do know. They part ways. And Jacob goes as far as Shechem. And verse 18 says that he's in the land of Canaan. Now again, many commentators think that he was not obeying the Lord because it was only a short trip to Bethel, and because God appeared to him at Bethel and he stays in Shechem, he should have gone further. And so at the end of this little narrative today, there's a little bit of back and forth debate about how obedient is Jacob? How deceptive is Jacob? What exactly is going on here? We don't always have all the answers to all of these questions. We don't have a specific command from the Lord saying, go to Bethel. he was told to go back to the land of his fathers. So again, it's a little bit of, we're unsure there. But in either case, whatever you want to say on this, there's a lot of severe trials that await Jacob in Shechem next week in chapter 34, where we see really the tragic story of his daughter that is defiled and the wrath of her brothers and all that happens to them in Shechem. So that is a severe trial that's in front of us. But here in chapter 33, for now, we're at least going to end on a good note. And with how things go in this family, we'll take all the good notes when we can. What's the good note that we end on? It's the note of worship. In verse 20, we see that Jacob put up an altar and he worships the Lord. And we saw that even in our call to worship today, that we are to praise the Lord as long as we have life. This is what Jacob does. And so the question is, what are we to make of today's passage? We started off today by acknowledging that we are sitting ducks. Jacob was a sitting duck. We acknowledge that we were people who need relationship. We need help, and we cannot claim anything as good from coming from ourselves. In the passage today, we see a remarkable deliverance that has the Lord's fingerprints all over it. One writer says that God is standing in the shadows of this scene. Whether God is explicitly stated or not, we see his fingerprints, we see his actions here, and we certainly can agree with that much. Esau could have gotten revenge on Jacob, and probably no one would have blinked an eye, but instead God stays Esau's hand. He restrains his hand and restores this relationship. And so here are some thoughts as we seek to apply this passage to our own lives. Application number one, when we are tempted to be at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ, do everything possible to restore broken relationships. Now, this is not saying that every relationship will be restored. We are also not saying that if a relationship is not restored, that means you've done something wrong in trying to restore that relationship. It could not. You could do everything totally and perfectly accurate and relied on the Lord and trusted the Lord and used everything at your disposal biblically to restore a relationship, and the other person might not come around. That's a possibility. So the command is not fix all your relationships. It's to do the best you can to strive to restore those relationships. Sometimes it cannot be done. Romans 12:18 puts it this way. Do you notice the text leaving open that there's a possibility it won't happen? It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it's not possible. Some of the most heartbreaking relationships that I've had are the ones where there's been some sort of a break in the relationship, and I have gone and pleaded with that person, let's just talk because I want to have a relationship here. And one of the most grievous things to me is when they put up the hand like this and say, I want no part of that. We can't do anything, but we're at least to go. In fact, if we don't go, if we don't try to restore relationships, here's what we're conceding. We're saying, I don't think the gospel really works. Do you realize the gospel works in a lot of different directions? It works in the vertical direction. It works in the horizontal direction too. In fact, the vertical is the prerequisite for the horizontal, as we saw with Jacob, wrestling with God before he wrestles with Esau. And so if we just say, I'm not even going to bother with it, there's no way that person would turn. Do you doubt the gospel? Do you doubt the Lord? And so we're at least to make that effort in trusting Christ and seeking peace with others. Secondly, when you are tempted to view your blessings apart from Christ, meditate on Galatians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is, we're drawing this from all the times in the passage that Jacob said, the Lord has graciously given this to me. So what are these two verses? When we are tempted to not credit the Lord with our accomplishments or our blessings, think on Galatians 2:20 first. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not me. It's Christ in me. Galatians 2:20 is the first one to meditate on, and the second one is 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see what Paul acknowledges here? Yeah, I worked, but it was actually God doing it in me. This is where we are to be when we're tempted to view our accomplishments and blessings apart from the Lord. And then third, when your vulnerability is exposed, look to the sure promises of the Lord. Jacob had promises to him. Some of them there's overlap for us, some of them there's not. But when we realize how vulnerable we are, you know, I probably should have just taken that first part off. Just look to the sure promise of the Lord, whether you're vulnerable or not. We are vulnerable, but when you feel vulnerable, whenever you feel anything, trust the Lord. How about that? But this is kind of the point that this passage is bringing out to us today, is that it's exposing our vulnerability. It's an exposing an opportunity for us to look to ourselves instead of to the Lord. And so we clearly see this in our passage today. This doesn't mean that God will preserve us in the same exact way that he preserved Jacob. But if you are a believer in Christ, he will preserve you. Just look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is what we need. This passage demonstrates to us the deliverance of a faithful God. When Jacob was at a point where he was backed into a corner, when he was a sitting duck, it's revealed to us something. And perhaps maybe we could say we've learned more about the Lord than we've learned about Jacob in this passage. We've learned that God is a delivering kind of God. And what does that mean for us? Through Christ Jesus, God is a delivering kind of God. And we can trust in him for our salvation. We can trust in him for our sanctification. We can trust in him in every moment of every day for everything. No questions asked. The Lord's faithful. Thank you, God, for your grace today. Thank you for the gospel. We pray that you'd help us to look to Christ, to look to Christ in joy, and to find you satisfying in all things. Thank you so much for what you do in us. Thank you for working. And we pray that you'd help us to lean into the gospel promises that we have available in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.